All right, so we are in Jeremiah 27 this morning. Got your Bibles, turn there if you will. There is a vent around here. I can't see because the lights are blinding, but it'll blow my pages sometimes. So I got this cool little weighted thing that holds the pages down. Okay. All right, so there is some distinctions in the next few chapters that we're going to be covering, 27, 28, and 29, that kind of make them stand out from the rest of the book of Jeremiah. Little nuances. Really what they are, you could probably put them in the category of literary distinctions. It's nothing serious, but, you know, there are differences in style in these three chapters from the rest of the book, like in the spelling of some names, like the name of God, and even the name of Nebuchadnezzar. That's different only in these three chapters in various places from the rest of the book. And difference is largely seen when you compare the Septuagint to the Masoretic text, which is what most of our Bibles, our modern Bibles, are translated from. Again, nothing serious, nothing that is essential to teaching or understanding of what's happening in the chapters, but it's different enough that suggests that quite possibly there was someone other than Baruch. Now remember, he's the guy that hung out with Jeremiah this whole time. It's probably his really one true, close, faithful friend. But someone possibly other than him who acted as an amanuensis, you know, someone who would take dictation and then write out these words. But I want to start real quick and give some background because, again, we are in these chapters here are kind of blend together, these 27, 28, 29. And, again, we're only covering chapter 27 this morning. But these next few chapters, they share the same background, which is, I think, helpful for us to understand that as we try to piece in and understand where it falls in with history and the overall the scene that we have going on in Jeremiah, what he's building up. John McKay, a commentator that I like to use, he said that within 4 years of the conquest of Jerusalem in 597 B.C., the government of Judah was attempting to form a coalition with neighboring states to throw off Babylonian domination. You're going to kind of see how that picture is there when we start to read in this chapter. Well, if you look at extant material, you know, people, material outside the Bible, you don't see any evidence of a plot coming into fruition anyways. So I think that suggests that it just wasn't successful. It just didn't get carried out. Maybe it had something to do with what Jeremiah had something to say that would have stopped it. Who knows? One thing we do know that, you know, we could say that maybe this is as an example from what Jeremiah said. We do know that Zedekiah, King Zedekiah, later, which is written in talked about in Jeremiah chapter 51. He goes to Nebuchadnezzar, you know, trying to reaffirm his loyalty to him and as ruler of Judah and all of his subjects. Because again, remember, he's a vassal king installed by Nebuchadnezzar himself. Well, when he took over as king, Zedekiah, he was only 21 years old when he was placed on that throne by Nebuchadnezzar. So he was seen as a Babylonian appointee. So he was seen that way, which undoubtedly he was. He certainly was installed that way. He had to face some very complicating factors in his reign. For example, his nephew, King Jehoiachin, he was taken off into captivity the first time that the Babylon invaded, along with officials and nobles of the land. And many people still considered Jehoiachin the rightful king, even some in Babylon, for that matter, some of the Babylonians. So he had that against him. Zedekiah had that against him. It is, you know, some scholars believe that there probably was some sympathy that Zedekiah had for Jeremiah, but he was a very weak man. He was powerless in many ways to act in the face of a very strong pro-Egyptian mindset, especially among the elite in Jerusalem. So he had these opposing factions against him. I'm not saying that we should extend sympathy ourselves to Zedekiah, because as you read in 2 Kings 24, it says he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. So I'm not saying we should feel sorry for this guy and, you know, overly sorry for him. But he was definitely caught between somewhat of a rock and a hard place. His problem was he was too keen to listen to man instead of God. He feared man over God, and this compromised him. He didn't have a sure footing about him because of that. No principle standing in the word. I think we can take a lesson from that in itself. But in chapter 27, there's three main messages from God. One to the nations, really to the heathen neighboring nations, and then a message to King Zedekiah himself. And then a message to the priests and the people. So three messages from God that Jeremiah was to deliver. There's a few things that kind of run through this chapter to be looking out for. In verses 8 and 13, it talks about, this bringing the sword, famine, and pestilence as judgment. That's something that's in these messages to the nations and to Zedekiah. Also, something that's common throughout these three messages is the command to not listen to these lying prophets. Okay? That's in there. Also, prevalent theme throughout those three messages that we're going to be covering, that safety could only be found for them by serving Babylon at this point. By serving Babylon. Because judgment at this point is going to be served. The people's and the leaders' rejection of God's warnings through the prophet, it would and it did. It sealed their fate because they wouldn't do this. It sealed their fate because they wouldn't, let themselves be put under the yoke of Babylon, which is a lot of what we're going to cover today. You know, these false peace prophets, remember we referred to them, or the scriptures refer to them as the peace prophets, peace, peace when there is no peace. You know, they were trying to turn a tale of Babylon's invasion as just a mere blip in time. Don't worry, everything's going to turn out okay. You know, all the stuff that was taken, it's going to come back to us. It's going to be all right. Don't worry about it. You know, don't listen to this madman Jeremiah, because it's all going to be all right. This message of peace when there is no peace. Nothing could be further from the truth. And so that's going to be talked about and covered today. All right, well, let's go ahead and get started. Let's read the first 11 verses in chapter 27. So please turn there and follow along. In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus the Lord said to me, make yourself straps and yoke bars and put them on your neck. Send word to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the sons of Ammon, the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon, by the hand of the envoys who have come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Again, this understanding that we have a coalition coming in into Jerusalem. Verse 4, give them this charge for their masters. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, this is what you shall say to your masters. Envoys, this is what you're going to come back and tell your masters. Verse 5, it is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. But if any nation or kingdom will not serve this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have consumed it by his hand. So do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your fortune tellers, your sorcerers, who are saying to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. For it is a lie, they are prophesying to you, with the result that you will be removed far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. But if any nation that will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will leave on its own land to work it and dwell there, declares the Lord. Now we're taken here in verse 1 here forward again to the time of King Zedekiah. Whereas last week in chapter 26, we were in the early days of Jehoiakim, that infamous, nasty king, who reigned, it would have been two kings before him. And so Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, Zedekiah. We're back in the time of King Zedekiah. We're in the early time of his reign, of Zedekiah's reign. He still more or less is appearing as being loyal to Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 2, we have another visual demonstration for Jeremiah to perform, kind of like what we've seen already when he went to bury his belt in the banks of the Euphrates to dig it up later and show how rotten it was, you know, symbolizing what Judah has become themselves, you know, also, you know, how he was demonstrative with the pottery in other areas. Well, this is another one of those instances where he's demonstrating, going to be a living representation of pending judgment. And I got to say, that's probably not the most favorite thing about being a prophet, is when you got to be that living representation of judgment that's to come. Now, there's been some odd things, you know, walking around naked, you know, doing different things. So he tells him, make yourself straps and yoke bars and put them on your neck. Well, what's this symbolizing? What do you think this is symbolizing? What's that? All right, okay. Yeah, the yoke bar. In what way? How is it? What about the oxen? Very good. Yeah, exactly. Their domestication, even, right? They're going to be humbled beyond what they can imagine. You know, they're going to be under someone else's control. They're going to be steered by someone else. Basically, the nations, being told in this first message, they have to accept the political subjugation to King Nebuchadnezzar. Accept it. This would involve, of course, you know, paying tribute to him, sending people to help serve in the army of Nebuchadnezzar. But in doing so, they would get to see their countries being left more or less intact. They would get to stay and dwell there and work the land, is what it says in verse 11, I think it was. And the next verses here, starting in verse 3, going through verse 11, it goes on to explain the message of the yoke to the visiting nations. So it's not like there were what we see today in these capital cities, a foreign embassy being set up. That's not the picture we have here. to do that would be putting things out of the order of time. It didn't work that way back then. What we see here is envoys coming into Jerusalem for a particular reason. All right? Now, it's thought that what was going on at this time was a conspiring of neighboring nations that were under the thumb, you know, or the yoke, you could say, of Babylon. They were conspiring how they can get out from underneath it. In extant materials like the Babylonian Chronicles, I was reading how it can be seen how during the years of 596 to 594 BC, those were particularly troublesome years for Nebuchadnezzar. There was a lot of internal unrest in his conquered lands. So, you know, this is one scene of others. There's a lot of stirring the pot going on, which no doubt instigated Nebuchadnezzar to do something about it later on, which he did. Judging by history, however, it doesn't seem like these conspiracies produced anything of a material threat to Babylon. But we do know, again, that Zedekiah later went on and paid a visit to Nebuchadnezzar. It says that he did that in his fourth year. It could have been after what Nebuchadnezzar heard was going on, and he thought, well, I need to go pacify the king. So he went to go visit him. Well, this message here in the verses 1 through 11, Jeremiah is delivering to these nations, it was to be declared as coming directly from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Not the God of these neighboring nations, the God of Israel. The one true God who has made everything. Notice how he makes that distinction to his message to these nations. Listen, I'm the one who made everything. He's distinguishing himself differently in verses 1 through 11 than he does to the other two messages that he gives to Zedekiah and to the people, because they know this about God. So God tells them, hey, this is who's talking to you, the God of all creation, who has sovereign power to determine at his pleasure who will rule as king and will act as God's servant. Who's going to have authority over these lands? Well, Nebuchadnezzar was the Lord's choice for this work. And this status, it says, would continue to his son and grandson, which finally then we see Babylon's evil would be turned back on its own head. They're going to serve a purpose for a period of time, and then it's going to come back upon them for doing all these horrible things. You know, this truly speaks to God's power and the sovereign rule of his will over all of creation. Again, God's explaining to them why he has the ability and the right to do so as the creator of the world. That he's going to order some things and it's going to happen a certain way. If you want to live, pay attention and obey. You know, we've been discussing the sovereign power of God in our small group study on Job. How God commands the Satan, the adversary, who himself is powerless to resist God's decree. You know, some may in like manner with how Job suffered Satan's cruelty, they may consider that God is being unfair with Babylon to decree their part in God judging Judah to only then destroy them for attacking Jerusalem. They're only doing what God told them to do. Is the argument. You know, again, we see that in some parts, in some understandings, at least what Job starts to question about why God would do certain things in his own life. But having the benefit of the entire canon and history to look back on, in truth, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, they didn't do anything that they in their hearts and hands they didn't desire already to do. Evil was already the intent of their hearts. God just simply did not restrain that evil. And of course, he directs everything. They desired to bring the sword. The Babylonians desired to bring the sword, famine and pestilence, by siege, which a siege would certainly do that, and bring desolation and harm to the people of God. So God, knowing their hearts, put them in the direction of Jerusalem to carry out his covenantal threats. You know, as Jeremiah explains, if any nation resists the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, then sword, famine, and pestilence would come. Opposing Nebuchadnezzar would be to, in essence, opposing God at this point when it came to subjection. Like God saying, hey, you heathen nations, don't listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, fortune tellers, these sorcerers. They're all lying to you. They're not telling you the truth. They're telling you what you want to hear. You follow their advice and you will be driven away from your land and you're going to perish. Well, God finished his warning to the nations that if they would submit to the rule of Babylon, and they would at least get to remain dwelling as vassals in their own land to work it, which was no small thing. History tells us later they weren't willing to remain as Nebuchadnezzar's subjects. They weren't willing to cooperate with this. The Philistines, for example, were all but wiped out at this point. From memory, from Babylon. You know, just thinking about what's happening here. John McKay, he notes that Jeremiah's interruption in these diplomatic sessions, in this conference, this conspiracy, if you will, his interruption was taking place in Jerusalem. It wouldn't have won him any favors at all, especially with King Zedekiah, the host king of this session, if you will, neither with his officials of the court. They thought that they were on the point of really pulling off some sort of a diplomatic coup, if you will. And then you have this bizarre figure, Jeremiah, with a message that ran counter to what they were trying to negotiate, this plan that they're wanting to develop. We don't know how the envoys reacted to what Jeremiah said. We don't know if they went back and take the message faithfully to their masters. In any event, the conspiracy doesn't seem to have gone any further. John Calvin, on this passage, he argues that the divine message to these foreign kings was primarily intended, he believes, to be a warning to Zedekiah. He says it was that the king might know that it was wholly useless for these kings to promise their assistance. For he had to do not with the Chaldean king, but rather with the judgment of God. It was the judgment of God that he was truly in the end dealing with, which is irresistible. And it's a vain attempt for men to struggle with. That was the message. Well, at least Calvin understands that should have been or hopefully received by Zedekiah. In the next section of this chapter, verses 12 through 15, it has to do with the Lord's special message to Zedekiah himself. So let's read verses 12 through 15. To Zedekiah, king of Judah, I spoke in like manner. Bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you and your people die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence? As the Lord has spoken concerning any nation that will not serve the king of Babylon, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are saying to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you. I have not sent them, declares the Lord, but they are prophesying falsely in my name, with the result that I will drive you out and you will perish, you and the prophets who are prophesying to you. Well, start off this section. Jeremiah says it's a similar message that he's giving to Zedekiah. Similar message to that he had given to the nations. Basically, submit to Nebuchadnezzar, submit to his yoke, and live. In verse 13, Jeremiah asks them a question, a rhetorical one. Why would you choose to die by sword, famine, and pestilence? Why would you do things that would bring this upon you? Not that Jeremiah himself needed convincing of the truth of the prophecy. He believed the words that he was speaking. But I think putting forth a question in this manner drives the certainty of the outcome should they make the wrong choice. It really boils down to a choice, O king. Why would you do something that would bring this upon you and the people? Phrasing it in this way can have a different impact on us. Sometimes it makes us realize and think about what actions could be causing this. Also, don't listen to your lying prophets, these false peace prophets, because they're telling you lies. If you do listen to them, then you will be driven out of the land and you're going to perish. Now, there are a couple of clear differences between what Jeremiah told the heathen nations and what he told Zedekiah, and by extension, the people, you could say. First, in his message to Zedekiah, there's no mention of diviners, of dreamers, fortune tellers, sorcerers. You know, it's not that these abominations didn't exist in the land of Judah to a certain extent, that weren't often sometimes sought out for guidance, especially after Josiah's death and things went downhill quickly. But the people and the priests and the king were putting their legitimacy on what the prophets are telling them, because they knew that's how God would speak to them, besides through the law that he's given to them, that also through the prophets. So the right thing to do that's going to be accepted by everyone, because we are Israel, the people of God, we're going to listen to these prophets. Besides, we like what they're saying. I don't have to go to a sorcerer because I can get it all from these guys. Second, that's different. Jeremiah doesn't explicitly tell Zedekiah that if they submit, then they will get to stay in the land and work it. He doesn't tell it to him like he told the nations. Notice that. You know, now the threat of being driven out in verse 15, you could say it does imply a condition that may exist of being able to stay in the land if they do submit. However, we do know that the threat, given all the way back to Deuteronomy, included being driven out of the land. So we don't see that explicit mention of being able to stay in the land and work it like that was given to the nations. Besides these couple of nuances I just noted, besides that, the message is quite similar between what Zedekiah received and what the nations received. Submit and live. Submit and live. You know, God explains to them, Nebuchadnezzar is his servant. So if you want to be preserved at all, even as a servant in a foreign land, then you had better just submit. The time of relenting is gone. You better just submit to this loss of freedom that you've enjoyed, of doing what your heart desires. You know, sometimes it comes down to that. You know, we have little choice left but to submit to the authority of a godless person, a godless government. You know, not saying that we are ever to submit to the point of sinning. Certainly God's not calling and telling Zedekiah, when you submit to Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to you need to also bow down to their gods. But sometimes we forfeit freedom, and it's being forced upon us, and there's little else that we can do about it. Certainly that's what's going to be happening for these people. The only thing that we can do sometimes is to wait on the Lord, who is our avenger, who is their avenger. Continually praying for deliverance, because God does hear and love us. You know, Jeremiah, you know, we see, explains, you know, how Solomon himself said, you know, if they would, I guess in a sense prophesying that the people would turn away someday, that if any would pray towards Jerusalem, pray towards this temple, in sincerity, continually in that spirit, that they would be delivered. We see Daniel doing that. We see that in the life of Daniel, despite the dangers that put him in. And I'm sure others faithful in captivity in Babylon did the same thing. Continuing to pray for deliverance, because God does hear and loves us. You know, remembering that God's sovereign role, his sovereign role, his decisions, that's what is happening to us always, in a sense. In harsh times, when freedoms are being taken away, God's still sovereign. He's still decreeing things that are coming to pass. You know, for us today, you know, think about in America, in Texas, in Harris County, because it could be even unique at that level. We still are more than not a people under the rule of law. We have channels, we have avenues available to us of defense that we can come up under. You know, we can go and make a legal defense to what's happening to us, to make a good effort on changing things. But, you know, such a rule of law and the freedom that it provides, that's a very tentative thing in the world system that is ruled by Satan. We're witnessing that more and more. You know, God, he judged his people, Israel, the northern and southern kingdoms. He judged them. They broke covenant, and he kept his promise. He judged them. But for us today, for believers today, we are still being judged from time to time. You know, not for the same reasons that Israel was judged, for they were a covenant people with covenant promises of an earthly nature. Now, they were called to be a shadow of heavenly promises realized in Christ. But in our day, God's judgment on us is meant to discipline us. You know, even, you know, sometimes chastise us, and it's painful. But it's never to condemn, as many of the Jews in Jeremiah's day died under condemnation. Now, there were a faithful remnant among the Jews, but they suffered with the lot of them, with the rest of the nation. But they never perished in their sin. You know, we're never, as Christians, going to perish in our sins either. But sometimes our sanctification, our testing, is going to look like the loss of freedoms on earth. You know, if legal avenues, if all those avenues are spent and there's no cause or opportunity for just war, then we wait on the Lord. We should be waiting on the Lord anyways, but we wait on the Lord and we obey Peter's command that he gave in 1 Peter 2, to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. He's talking about an empire at that time that was nasty, worse than what we have to deal with even. So we, in some ways, you know, in many ways, we look to what's happening here in these chapters and what this judgment that's coming upon them. There's so much for us to glean and learn from. of what they should have done and having the benefit to see what happens when they don't do what they've been told to do. And in the end, that God remains faithful, even though they rejected, you know, Jeremiah and the Lord's word, God still brought them back. He still brought them back. All right, let's finish up here. The verses 16 through 22. Here the Lord has a message for Jeremiah to deliver to the priests and the people, to all this people, it says. So let's read verses, 16 through 22. Then I spoke to the priests and to all this people, saying, "Thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who are prophesying to you, saying, 'Behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon.'" This is what the false prophets are telling them, that these vessels are going to shortly be brought back to you. "For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city become a desolation?" Another rhetorical question here. Verse 18. "If they are prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, then let them intercede with the Lord of hosts, that the vessels that are left in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and in Jerusalem may not go to Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars, the sea, the stands, and the rest of the vessels that are left in this city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take away when he took into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah and in Jerusalem. They shall be carried to Babylon and remain there until the day when I visit them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place." The essence of the message to the priests and the people is the same. Same as in the other two messages. Submit to the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar and live. But listen. Listen to your lying prophets, and you're going to become a desolation. Why would you become a desolation? Now, it's interesting here that since the audience changes now to the priest and the people, who would be as God's covenant people and the teachers of the covenant in this group, it's interesting that Jeremiah brings up the issue of the vessels that were left in the house of the Lord and the house of the king. You know, losing their loss of the first batch of vessels when Nebuchadnezzar first invaded, and he took many of those things away. These things that these false prophets are going to say shortly come back to them. When Nebuchadnezzar first invaded and took away Jeconiah, many of the nobles and the officials, it was a harsh blow to their nationality, to their national identity, rather. Their God was being despised by this invading heathen, by these invaders. And they were being, God was being treated with contempt by these invaders. The priests and the people truly, they had a log to remove from their own eye before the proverbial speck in the Babylon's eye. You know, here their national identity has been dissed, if you will, been shamed, despised, because their God was being put down. And that was largely represented in these vessels being taken away. That was kind of the thing to do when you conquered another nation, is put down their God. And it hurt. It hurt them. You could argue it was a relative speck in Babylon's eye, because Judah knew better. They knew better. They knew how to love the God. They were given the scriptures. They were given the prophets and the teaching that they should love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. But they didn't. Babylon was acting out of much ignorance. It doesn't excuse their sin, but they were acting out of much ignorance. Remember what Christ himself said. He said, did the Lord, how he said about Tyre and Sidon, if they saw the mighty works of God as parts of Israel had witnessed, then they would have repented long ago. Remember when he said that? You know, to, I'm going to butcher the name, Chorazin and Bethsaida. If Tyre and Sidon had heard this message and seen the works that were done among you, they would have repented in ashes long time ago. Judah knew better. They had the log because of that in many ways. Jeremiah tells them that if these false prophets are really speaking the truth, then just wait and see. See what happens to the remaining vessels when Nebuchadnezzar does come back. He's going to finish what he started. He's going to take it all. He's going to wipe it down. He's going to destroy. The temple's going to get torn down. Well, as I'd mentioned when we first started the book of Jeremiah, we need to be observant of the glimmers of hope that are given. We see that at the end here. The Lord's message ends here with a glimmer of hope. He will visit them in captivity again someday, he says, and they and the vessels taken will be restored back in their right place. He will visit them again and will bring them back, restore them, because he's faithful, even when we're not. All right, that's chapter 27. Next week we'll be going over chapter 28. Are there any questions?